two other commandments that we need to look at. First, let's refer to three other texts in Scripture. First one is going to be Romans chapter 6, verse 23. Okay? It says, the wages of sin is death. Okay? And then we'll look at Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 4. It says, the soul that sin, it shall die. Okay? And then 1 John 3, 4. It says that sin is the transgression of the law. The Ten Commandments is a law that points out sin, and without which we could not tell what sin is. In Romans 7, verse 7 says, I would not have known sin but by the law. Okay? Now, since the wages of sin is death, in transgressing God's law, what is the sinner bringing upon himself? What is he doing?
Do you mean he's taking his own life?
I do indeed. It's not his actions leading him to certain death. Unless he repents and turn to God and secure forgiveness of his sin and allow the Holy Spirit to change his mind, will he not surely die? What commandment says thou shalt not kill, even self-destruction?
I suppose you mean the sixth. You can't get the seventh commandment in this argument. There is no possible way one can break the commandment forbidding adultery in the fourth commandment.
We shall see. There are many figures of speech used in the Bible with which God illustrates to us the relationship existing between himself and us. In Isaiah 54, for example, verse 5, thy maker is thine husband, and thy redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Notice that here God is the husband of all he has made. Israel backslid from God by adapting and joining the religious practices of the nations around her. Of her, God said in Jeremiah chapter 3 and verse 20, but like an unfaithful wife, you have not been faithful to me. I, the Lord, has spoken. God said also that she played the harlot and committed adultery. Okay? That's in the same chapter. Look at verse 8. Judah also saw that I divorced Israel and sent her away because she had turned away from me and had become a prostitute. But Judah, Israel's unfaithful sister, was not afraid. She too became a prostitute in verse 9 and was not at all ashamed. She defiled the land and she committed adultery by worshiping stones and trees. And then let's look at James chapter 4 and verse 4. It says this, unfaithful people, don't you know that to be the world's friends mean that you are God's enemy? If you want to be the world's friends, you make yourself God's enemy. Thus, spiritual adultery is forbidden by the seventh commandment just as truly as the fleshly, natural form of breaking the law. Remember, as I stated earlier, that the law is spiritual. It detects the sin and the thoughts of the heart. So one does not have to commit the physical act in order to be an adulterer. Nor does all sex acts outside of marriage means adultery.
Can you clarify that statement, please?
The sure. Last part. I'm sorry, sure. The difference is this. So if a woman's being forcibly raped, this is a sex act, right?
Yes.
But is a woman engaged in adultery? That's all I meant. And I don't think we would agree that she is. That's all I meant by that.
Okay, that makes sense. That makes sense.
Therefore, in transgressing the fourth commandment, the seventh is broken, as are the other nine. That's all 10 commandments broken just by breaking one. Now, let me recap my argument. First, how can a man take God's Sabbath for his own selfish use, heartlessly breaking the fourth commandment without breaking the eighth? How can he steal without first coveting? Therefore, he must break the tenth. How can he put himself before God, who declares in the first commandment, thou shalt not have any other God before me? In disregarding God's law, he must set himself up as more important than God. How can he make such an idol of himself without breaking the second commandment? How can he disrespect and malign his name without taking the name in vain, thus vainly using the commandment in which God's name and character has been placed without breaking the third? How can he show such disrespect to his heavenly Father without breaking the fifth? How can he commit this such sin when God has said that the sure result is death without being guilty of knowingly and deliberately taking his own life, thus breaking the sixth? How can a person do all this and by his own actions and words of self-justification say that his course is right? Can he be telling the truth? False witness or lying is breaking the ninth. Last, how can he go completely away from his spiritual spouse as to join the sinful, worldly living lifestyle with the world as a beloved, pleasant companion without being guilty of committing adultery, which the seventh commandment speaks? So, is the fourth commandment of no consequence, my friend? Does it make a difference which day one keep? Is it not the very heart of God's law, as if the greatest of all the commandments, if there was one greater than the other? So, this discarding or disregarding of his day involved the violation of every commandment in the Decalogue. In addition, does not the substitution of another day in its place without God's direction to do so add greatly to the guilt of the transgressor? How would you like if someone stole your racehorse or your car before your eyes and gave you instead an old broken down nag or some rattle trap of a car and said to you that it doesn't make a difference? That is all the same, right? In all candor and honesty, sir, did you ever see any law so brief and yet so comprehensive? Yet, I mean, each section of the commandment is distinct and complete in itself, yet the whole is entirely one. Each command so related to the other that it is impossible to transgress one without transgressing every other one in the same act. Now, where did Moses get this law? Can you tell me? Do you think any human mind could devise it? Can you write as good a law?
I do have a couple of final questions for you, Pastor Webster. First, this Sabbath that you keep referring to, yes, we see it in the beginning of the Bible, and we don't see it mentioned again until Moses. Does this speak to the fact that this wasn't important? This wasn't an important issue until the Jews, and that it was simply a law for them? Why was not Adam and Eve commanded to keep the Sabbath in the beginning?
Okay. Good question.
I have also noticed that the day pretty much disappeared in the New Testament. What happened to it?
So let's deal with this one at a time, okay? First, okay. We're not going to take the time to look at all these verses for the sake of time, but I would invite you, if you really care to know the truth about this subject, to take some time and study it for yourself, okay? So, we've already established that the Ten Commandments is a part of the Sabbath was a part of God's law, right?
Yes.
By a careful reading of the scriptures, we see in mention of Abraham in Genesis 26:5 about how God knew that he would keep the law and the commandments and the statutes. We also saw in Moses in chapter 16, verse 28. This was before God wrote the Ten Commandments down in chapter 20, okay? How God, we can see by just looking at this that the Sabbath would be a part of those laws and statutes and commandments that was mentioned to Abraham, right? And just looking at the fact that Moses received commandments to keep the Sabbath before God wrote the Ten Commandments down illustrates that this was in place before as well. Now, the Jewish nation didn't exist until Jacob. Therefore, the Sabbath preceded the Jews by hundreds of years. This tells me that the commandment is not a Jewish thing. God used the term my law, my commandments, signifying that it is his, not the Jews. I challenge anyone to find the phrase Sabbath of the Jews in the Bible. Now, every time I've seen it, it's always said the Sabbath of the Lord. Now, the second point, Isaiah 58 says that the Sabbath should be a delight in verse 12 and 13. I believe that this was the case with our first parents. God introduced the Sabbath to them. Adam and Eve did not need a command to keep the Sabbath because it was something they wanted to do. I mean, their time spent with their Creator was so special that they didn't need anybody telling them to meet up with God. It was something that they always wanted to do. So Sabbath was set aside for that time with them. And so your third point about the New Testament, if you look in the book of Acts, you'll see in chapter 13, verse 27, chapter 13, verse 42, chapter 13, verse 44, chapter 15, verse 21, chapter 16, and verse 13, chapter 17, and verse 2, chapter 18, verse 4, all speaks about Paul and the Jews and Gentiles as they were keeping the Sabbath. The Lord Jesus Christ himself mentioned it in a future sense concerning the destruction of Israel in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 20 and 21. And you also see where John mentioned it in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 10.
Okay. My second question, Pastor Webster. Paul wrote this in the book of Romans, chapter 14, verses 4 and 5. Let's look at it. Romans 14, verse 5. Some people think that a certain day is more important than another day, while others think that all days are the same.
Mm-hmm.
We each should firmly make up our own minds.
Okay.
How do you imagine to deal with this argument that if a person is to the best of their knowledge considering all days alike, would your argument be considered judging by some? If it is, then that you are teaching that others are wrong by worshiping on a different day than the seventh day, Sabbath. You can read the same teaching in Colossians chapter 2, verse 16.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
Let no man therefore judge you in meat, drink, or in the respect of a holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath days. Colossians 2 and 17 reads, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ.
Well, it is true that some may view my remarks in that way. But as students of the Bible, we cannot be content to take a portion of the Bible, of the writing, and draw a conclusion on a small portion of Scripture. Okay? If we consider more of the text, we'll see this discussion in a larger view. However, to make a longer explanation shorter, to the followers of Christ, it is his teachings that we should use to firmly make up our mind. If we notice in the text you read in Romans, Paul did not tell the reader which day was right or wrong. Right? But the key word there is judging. But listen, the scriptures should be our guide, right? Not man's teaching or church doctrine. If we stick to the Bible, which we did here, then we're safe. The Bible is our only safeguard. Therefore, as it relates to this subject of the law of God, I have made up my mind firmly from the Bible and the Bible alone.
I must admit, Pastor Webster, that this is the first time I have ever been beaten by a minister. I have no more to say now. I must take time to think of this more seriously. I admit, your reasoning is logical. And if the Bible is true at all, then I am wrong.
If we could meet again and talk some more on this subject.
I think I would like that. I will see you out.
Thank you, sir. As Brother Burton and I considered this sermon or skit, we had many, many conversations in regard to this law of God, and we really hope that what we tried to portray came across as genuine and pretty clear to you. Because we too, and I'm sure you believe too, that the law of God is so wide and so vast and so spiritual that it convicts in every sin that humans can commit, outwardly and inwardly. When you look at the world around you today, it is evident that the only hope for this world, for us as sinners, is the gospel of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Jesus Christ came to this world to live and die in order to deal with the sins of this world. He came to make our lives better, to bring our lives in harmony. We use that word a lot in our discussion. In harmony with the law of God. It is through the Holy Spirit that Jesus can live in each one of our hearts. Then for the first time in your life, you can truly obey all the commandments of God, which you could not do in your own strength. You will find that living by the Spirit will be the fruitage, the life of Christ lived out in your life, is the fruitage of the Holy Spirit controlling you. And this is what God is asking of us, to allow the Holy Spirit to take control of our lives. He is more anxious to do that for us than we are willing to give him that opportunity. And why is it? Why is it possible that we can now live this life? It's because the Holy Spirit, without the Holy Spirit, all Christ did on earth would be in vain. All he did would be in vain. It is the Holy Spirit that takes what Christ has done and makes it real in our life. So we should always be willing to take this Spirit that God is offering us. Look in the book of Romans chapter 8, verse 1 through 4. It says that there is therefore no condemnation for those who live in union with Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit, which brings life in union with Christ, has set me free from the law of sin and death.
Amen.
What the law could not do, because human nature was weak, God did. He condemned sin in human nature by sending his own Son, who came with a nature like our own sinful nature, to do away with sin. God did this so that the righteous demand of the law might be fully satisfied in us who live according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh.
Amen.
The written law of the Ten Commandments is like a MRI. You know, we used to, in our church, we used to use this illustration of the radar, X-ray, saying the law is like an X-ray. But it's deeper than that. You know, X-ray is limited as to what you can see with it, right? Pretty much see the skeletal system. But we need to go deeper sometimes. So you look at this MRI. When you go into your doctor and they do an MRI on you, and let's say they find a tumor on your lung. What do you do? Did you get upset with the MRI tool now and decide you want to do away with it because it found a tumor? No. The Bible used terms like, God forbid. No, we do not get upset with the MRI, but instead we go back to our physician now to get the healing that we need, right? This is what the law of God is like to us. You know, you do not get upset with the law of God because it points out sin in your life. No, we use that to help us to go back to our physician so that he can help heal the problem. The Bible says that Jesus Christ, the great physician in heaven, is offering complete healing. You know, we use the word salvation. Guess what it means in the Greek? To heal. God wants to heal us of our infirmities. Sin is killing us. Every one of us. We're all dying. We're terminally ill. But God is offering us the remedy through Christ. And if we accept that remedy, we can be made whole. All the damage that's been done by sin can be repaired through Christ. This is what he's offering us today. And I'm just going to ask that we get extremely serious. We know the time is a lot closer now than it was the last time we checked. Christ will be coming back soon, and we need to be prepared to meet him in peace when he comes. There'll be some, everybody will meet him. Some will be running to the rocks, asking the rocks to hide them from him. But then some will be saying, this is our great God that we've been waiting on. He has come to save his people. Let us be a part of that group. And this is what I hope for each one of us here today as we submit ourselves daily to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.